And I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This evening we have really sort of part one of this chapter. Both sections here that we'll be looking at this Lord's Day evening and next fit in with chapter 15 in the confession on repentance. And we'll come back and look at some other matters from this chapter, Lord willing, next time. But there are some connected and contrasting things going on in 2 Corinthians 7 that have to do with repentance. So that's why we'll take it in a couple parts. But we'll look especially tonight at genuine repentance or godly sorrow and the fruit of that godly sorrow, if you see your outline there. Again, tying that in with chapter 15 of the confession on repentance unto life. Now, as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians 7, in this letter, Paul has been talking about his own experience of being downcast in this section here, of being downcast, depressed, you know, really kind of at the end of his rope, discouraged, and yet how in that God encouraged him. So that's the big context, that's the overall point here, but we're going to zoom in on verses 8 to 13 where he really talks about this topic of repentance unto life, and so we'll think about that tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, open our eyes tonight to behold wonderful things from your word. Give us a heart and a voice to sing your praise, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. We'll be reading from verse 8 down through verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, it might help to have a little background. I think it will just fill it out a little bit, make it even that much richer for us to have that background. So a little bit of background about what is said here, what's going on here, what Paul is referring to. Paul's relationship to the church in Corinth is an interesting one, isn't it? He had written to them prior to 1 Corinthians, addressing various church matters, and then they had responded to his letter with some follow-up questions, and that's where 1 Corinthians comes in. He's written to them about, you know, this is what you need to do and set these things in order, and we can kind of read between the lines of 1 Corinthians about what he had sent to them. They have some questions as a result of that letter. Then comes 1 Corinthians, addressing various church matters. And one of the major concerns in that letter, 1 Corinthians, was the fact that they had tolerated sin in one of their members. And you remember that. It wasn't just any old sin, but a flagrant, public, grievous sin that was even causing the world around to be shocked. And they were allowing this man to continue in the church. They weren't dealing with the matter. So Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians 5, telling them that should not be. You remember that. Well, as is the case sometimes, some people didn't like Paul confronting them, bringing that discipline and that conviction of Scripture and confronting them with the word. You know how it can go sometimes. We've all made membership vows, but then we get challenged on those, and sometimes people don't like that. You know, who are you to judge me? And they didn't like the fact that Paul was exercising this discipline. And their response was not to deal with the sin, but their response was hostility toward the Apostle Paul. We don't like Paul. He's not one of the great apostles and all of that. So he is dealing with that also. And then after 1 Corinthians, when they didn't seem to be paying attention to these matters, he writes another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he refers to it in 2 Corinthians as the severe letter. So there's a lot of back and forth going on, right? And he writes to them what he calls a severe letter. And then he also made a visit to Corinth. That's the level that it's come to now. That you can't, this has to, letters aren't going to do it. He needs to go to Corinth, and he calls that a painful visit. So there's been a severe letter, and there's been a painful visit. Things aren't going well. There's trouble in the church. There's a breach of trust, a breach of relationship, a hostility towards the Apostle Paul. But apparently this severe letter has actually made them sorrowful. They're grieving, and they're grieving over their sin in their midst. And so that then, Paul hears that news, sees that perhaps in his painful visit, and he's writing now 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians. And in it, he's talking to them about this sorrow that they have, and he's talking to them about genuine repentance, and that brings us to where we are here, this godly sorrow over sin. And part of the path toward genuine repentance is oftentimes, or sometimes anyway, discipline. Sometimes discipline is needed. That is the purpose of church discipline. That's the purpose of parental discipline, isn't it? That path towards genuine repentance. That's what we want to see. That's the result. It's not pleasant. A parent doesn't like to do it. Children don't like to do it. It's a big unhappy mess. But it is something that sometimes needs to be done, right? As parents, we wish all of our children were compliant all the time and obedient all the time, but that's just not how it is. And so you discipline your children. You make them unhappy in that. And we're unhappy in that. And you make them sorrowful, perhaps, in it, but it's for a purpose. The purpose is to bring them to the place of true repentance over their sin, over their offense. And what we all want to look at then, especially in verses 8 to 13, is first, the godly sorrow, what that is, and then secondly, tonight, the fruit of godly sorrow. And there'll be a little contrast of the godly and ungodly sorrow, which I think actually helps define it for us. So that first, and then the fruit of godly sorrow. And we'll go through pretty quickly tonight. When Paul speaks to them in verse 8 and says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Paul doesn't regret it on the one hand because it was necessary. He had to do it. He's speaking as one in authority. He's an elder, and this is a situation that demands that authority of the elder to rebuke those under that authority. And it's hard. And you know, even elders and even apostles have that conflict in their heart. You hate doing it. You don't want to have to do it. Is there some other way? But you know you have to. So he says, "I regret that I made you sorry. But on the other hand, I don't regret it. In one sense, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Sorry, not sorry." The reason he doesn't regret it is because the sorrow and the grief brought by that severe letter accomplished something. The Lord blessed it. It brought them to genuine repentance. And in this passage, he doesn't tell us what it is exactly that brought them to sorrow, what they're turning from in their repentance, what the cause of their sorrow is. But we know this much from what is said in this text about their alarm and their indignation and their zeal and all of that and the clearing to make things right, even the use of that word repentance. We know that behind the fact that they were brought to sorrow was the fact that they had sinned. That's what the sorrowing is over. Sin is the root cause of their grief. Sin is the root cause of our grief, at least our genuine grief. Sin is an offense against a holy and righteous and good God. It offends him. Sin violates his character. He cannot abide it. He looks on sin with hatred, and it brings just and holy wrath on the sinner. The wages of sin is what? Death. And true repentance is an honest recognition of our sin, that we are sinners. What we've done is sin, and we are sinners, and we turn from that. And that's really in that word repent itself. It's to turn from one thing, to turn one from one thing to another. And true repentance is turning from sin. That's the thing we're turning from. And who are we turning to? The Lord, to Jesus. And so when we're gripped with the reality of our sin, it brings properly sorrow into our lives. And it brings that kind of hurt to us. And it's, you know, I think of the example of the people on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching. Do you remember that account? Peter is preaching the gospel to them at the conclusion of his sermon there in Acts. It tells us that they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And then I think of Isaiah, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean." That was their they were grieving over their sin. And they were realizing what they deserve is condemnation and damnation. What must we do to be saved? When you are honestly gripped by your sin, that is what you do. You cry out to God. What must I do? And he always brings us the gospel. The good news. The Children's Catechism, which is always helpful for these kind of things, asks, what does it mean to repent? I don't have this one memorized, so I'm going to read it. Maybe some of you kids do. What does it mean to repent? It means to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. That's a good definition. What does it mean to repent? It means to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it. That's to turn from it. Because it's displeasing to God. That's a key element that we want to talk about now. You know the difference, parents, when your children are sorry and when they're sorry they got caught. You know that difference. And it's okay to be upset about discipline and the consequences of sin, but that's only half the story. The root of the issue is to be sorry for sin and then, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Because it's displeasing to God. That's the heart of true repentance. And it's what Paul really highlights as he talks about godly sorrow here. He says, they were sorry for a while, but that godly sorrow produced repentance. Repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance that brings life. Paul here also talks in a contrasting way to godly sorrow about worldly sorrow. There is a kind of a sorrow for sin that doesn't go to the fact that it displeases God and that it's a violation of his character and it grieves him. There's a kind of a sorrow that's just sorry about the sin, the consequences of sin. That's a worldly sorrow. And Paul says that the sorrow of the world produces something. It produces death. Worldly sorrow or fleshly sorrow brings death. It's bitter, it's intense, it's agonizing, and yet the key issue is that worldly sorrow keeps the focus on us. Not that it's displeasing to God, but me, 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 me. In contrast, in true godly sorrow, the concern is God, him, displeasing him. And there are two extreme, poignant examples of worldly sorrow. And maybe you can think of some others and tell me them after. But I thought of a couple from Scripture. And the first is in our next chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And it's an Old Testament character because that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He keeps going back there and bringing them in to show us about faith and about the work of Christ. But he comments there in Hebrews chapter 12 about Esau, beginning at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Oh, he wept bitterly. Cried out to his father, "It's not fair!" But the essence of his plea to his father was, "Don't you have anything for me? What about me?" No acknowledgement of the wrong he had done. The problem of Esau was that he was not concerned about the honor and the character of God and the fulfillment of the covenant promises and the value that he's concerned about himself. What's in it for me? How do I avoid this mess? Give me something. And he's crying bitterly about it, but focused on self. The other one is Judas, the New Testament example, Matthew 27, the first few verses there. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas had a worldly sorrow, and it was bitter, and he was filled with remorse. He was gripped and enslaved by this entirely. His whole being was gripped with guilt and remorse and despair and depression and the knowledge of the wickedness that he had committed. And on the surface, with just that, we might think he was repentant. But he didn't seek forgiveness from the Lord. He just got more and more entangled in his own misery and guilt and depression and despair, and he goes out and he hangs himself. Worldly sorrow grieves over consequences and maybe public shaming and embarrassment. It grieves over personal loss. Worldly sorrow grieves over the hurt that we experience and maybe even what we see others experiencing. It's full of self-pity, though, but it doesn't grieve over the honor of God. It doesn't see that that's the key thing about true repentance. So it turns from one mess, not to the Lord, but from one mess to another mess, rather than turning from sin to the Lord. So comparing this with some of the things Paul will say here in contrast about true sorrow in a minute, worldly sorrow doesn't end. Worldly sorrow doesn't end. It doesn't lead, that kind of sorrowing doesn't lead to true repentance. Worldly sorrow harms us. Worldly sorrow leaves regret, bitterness, and worldly sorrow ultimately leads to death. Worldly sorrow will kill you. But in contrast, Paul talks now about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The sorrow lasts only for a while because comfort comes. It doesn't last forever. Comfort comes. It leads to true repentance, turning from sin. It leads to a real turning from sin to God. And it's what God intends for those who come to know him. It doesn't harm you to have this godly sorrow. It leads you to salvation. And it leaves no regret. It's the honest confession of sin. And it's the honest acknowledgement, the heartfelt acknowledgement that it's God who's been offended. It's God-centered. Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51 is a great psalm of repentance. That's the picture for all of us in so many ways of true repentance. As David acknowledges, "Against you and you only," he says, "have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are right when you speak and just when you judge." He doesn't explain it away or excuse it. Or say, you know, Bathsheba was really attractive and she was bathing on the roof. How can you expect me not to look? He didn't do any of that. He said, "You were right when you spoke. And you are justified when you judge." It's all about God and his honor. Jesus himself encourages us to repent. In the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And mourning, the sorrow here, this godly sorrow for the dishonor of God, is the chief evidence of repentance. But sorrow is not enough. It's a godly sorrow that leads to something. It's a godly sorrow. We ought to have that. It ought not to last forever, because it will lead to, if it's godly sorrow, to repentance. And Paul goes on finally to talk about the fruit of that repentance. It's seen in the life, in other words. That godly sorrow leading to repentance accomplishes something. And in verse 11, particularly, he lists a number of different ways that this true repentance evidences itself. And so this is a good self-examination time, not thinking about everybody else, but yourself right now. This is a good thing to consider here and meditate on and take this with you. There's a number of ways that true repentance evidences itself. There's earnestness, diligence, seriousness about transforming their lives, a serious desire to deal with this problem. The Corinthians are eager to clear themselves. In other words, they want to be cleansed. They want to be forgiven, pardoned of this, cleared, cleansed. They want to deal with the problem that they've caused. And you see, there's an indignation now, but it's no longer at Paul. It's at their own sin. There's a hatred not of Paul, but of their sin. And they're now filled now, instead of with self-righteousness and this attitude of hostility towards Paul, they're filled with a godly fear, with reverence, with this overwhelming desire to make it right, what they had broken. And they're zealous in that. They're very earnest in this. They had a zeal to honor God. They had a zeal to make things right with Paul. They wanted justice done. And this is a key thing. They wanted justice done even while admitting they're the ones at fault. They wanted vindication, it says. In other words, when you truly repent from your sin, you turn from it, you turn to Christ, and you're turning to the path of righteousness, there's going to be a change. Your life will evidence that. Not perfectly. And it is a process. So we know those things. Keep those things in mind as I'm talking about this. But it'll be a process. That repentance then continues throughout the Christian life. That's part of it. It's part of sanctification. It's part of your growth in grace now. And you've turned from this path that leads to death to this one that leads to life. And for the rest of your lives, you'll be on that path and repenting. But if you're truly repenting, you won't stay in that sin and in that sorrow. It will lead to that salvation. Now, I've had this experience of speaking with someone who made a mess of his marriage and was thinking about that and talking about that and the hurt that he'd caused, and it brought him to tears. And he was, sorry. He was sorrowing over that. But he didn't change. He continued to pursue those things that were destroying his family. He never turned from that path. He kept doing those things. So what were those bitter tears all about? Well, it didn't lead to true repentance, because true repentance, well, it might have bitter tears, but it's sorrow for a time that leads to salvation, that leads to repentance, that leads to change. Because our hope now is in the Lord. It's turning from sin to the things of God. It's turning from a concern about myself and the consequences to myself to God's honor, God's word, following after him. And so Paul says, "I'm glad you've become innocent in this." And by that, he doesn't mean that they didn't sin, and they didn't sin in the process, but they've been cleared. They have demonstrated their fidelity. God has truly forgiven them. And so they are cleansed. They're restored. They're freed from guilt. And they can have peace. And this is the path that God gives to us. This is what repentance, true repentance, puts us on this path. This is what Paul says is the whole point of writing this letter. He says, I wrote to you not for the sake of a man who had done the wrong, although Paul's concerned about that, but he says, I was really concerned about you, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And so the word comes to you and I here tonight, and the urging is to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to the Lord. And that's an appropriate thing for all of us to think about. But there's another motivation here that we want to close with that ties into something Paul said just a little earlier in the same section, just a few verses earlier, that's very encouraging, that should also be an encouragement to repentance. The honor of God, most importantly, yes. We've talked about that. The terrible nature of sin, the vileness of sin against the honor of God, yes, that. But also, if you meditate and think about the price that was paid so that you could be forgiven of your sin. The price paid for you to be able to turn from your sin and to be forgiven, to find repentance, the price paid was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God would give that great gift to you. So how could we not turn to him and follow him? And that's the reminder of the great exchange that Paul has just spoken of, again, a few verses earlier in the section, where Paul said, he made him who knew no sin, he didn't have to turn from sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How could I not repent? How could I not repent when he has done that? And so I urge you, let your tears not be in vain in that worldly sorrowing. Oh, I got caught. Oh, it's embarrassing. Oh, I don't like it, which just leads to death. But let those tears of godly sorrow lead to repentance unto eternal life. Find your hope and your blessedness, and your encouragement, and your peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Turn to him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the scriptures and the reminders of hard things in our lives. The step of repentance, turning from our sin, turning to you, but knowing that only in that way can we find peace that passes understanding? Peace that will guard our hearts and minds. Father, help us to be truly sorrowful over sin, truly convicted in the reading of your word and in the hearing of it as it's preached, in the study of that word, that it would be genuine and cause us to turn from sin and turn to you and embrace with all of our hearts That great exchange that you've provided in Jesus Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that you would accomplish that in each of us, that you do that for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.